Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but we're particularly going to focus on verses 24 and 25. The first part of the section really deals with a continuation of the section last week, which dealt with our relationship to those in authority and government. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do the good and gentle, but also the unjust. But this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. So what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would have an attitude of the heart toward this life, toward persecution, toward attack, that is similar to Jesus, and have a faithfulness toward you in the midst of whatever we experience. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of our text deals still with dealing with those in authority, in this case with servants to their masters. But particularly it mentions the idea of suffering when we are being attacked unjustly. And in light of that, Peter brings attention almost immediately to Christ, who suffered for us. And it says, leading you an example. When we think about our sanctification, we can think about various patterns that we look toward for our sanctification. We certainly have the holiness of God himself, as Peter mentions in chapter 1. The law of God gives us concrete examples and commands on what we are to do as God's people and not do as God's people. And we also had the example of Jesus. We always have to be careful with that, because much of liberal theology had synthesized everything in Jesus just to being an example, some kind of great teacher, and that's it. And we just follow an example of love and care, those kind of things. But there are places, for example, in John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, said, you'd see me be a servant, you're to be the same way. And here's another place where we are to follow the example in his suffering. And then it goes on very quickly from that to talk about what he did for us in this. Verse 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. Well, this leads right into then talking about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And the substitutionary atonement of Christ is the central doctrine of our salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. There's no gospel. There's no Christianity. Charles Spurgeon said, if you put away the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. To understand the atonement, we need to start with why it was necessary for Christ to die for sinners if anyone's going to be saved. The atonement is necessary because of the nature of God and the condition of man. We see in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins. Here's the idea that Christ took the curse of our sins on the cross. Again, why did he have to do that? Why didn't God just say, I forgive these people, they violated my law, it doesn't matter, I'll just accept them back. Kind of like the Enlightenment philosopher who said, God will forgive, that's his job. Well, God could not do that because of his nature and character. God is holy and God is just. And therefore, he cannot set aside his justice with regard to our sin. Since God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably ethically pure, he cannot set aside or compromise his divine justice. In fact, the scriptures abound with statements about this. For example, in Exodus 34:7, God states it himself that he will by no means clear the guilty. In Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In Habakkuk 1:13, scriptures state that your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Ezekiel 18:4 says it quickly, the soul that sins shall die. In Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. We come into the New Testament, particularly in the book of the Romans, as Paul is making his indictment against man's sin. In chapter 2, he says, but do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to their deeds. There will be a commensurate judgment for their evil. The more the sin, the more the judgment, the more the punishment. This is why it was necessary for Christ to take the punishment for our sins if we're going to be forgiven and accepted by God. In fact, in Romans 3, and talking about this in verse 25 and 26, mentions that God set forth Christ publicly as a propitiation by his blood. And this was to show forth his righteousness, because he passed over the sins previously committed. So the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John Murray, writing about this, said, God cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? Because God is infinitely holy, sin has an infinite disvalue, an infinite offense to him. This is why sin required a sacrifice of infinite value. Christ, as God, had that value, and it was man who sinned, and as the God-man, he met that need. R.C. Sproul wrote in Table Talk that the pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes the fall is the attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what is going on, or if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more and more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. If a person is not in Christ, they will receive justice. They will receive the due penalty of an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. This is why God's judgment in hell is eternal. For those outside of Christ, it is an infinite offense. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said, "The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us had no idea that they are offensive and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, has no idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of God." Again, mentioning Charles Spurgeon, he said, "If we had lain in hell forever, yet divine justice would not have been fully justified. For after thousands of years of suffering, there would remain still an eternity of debt due to God's justice. If God had annihilated all the sinners that ever lived at one stroke, he would not have so honored his justice as he did when he took sin and laid it on his Son. And his Son bore divine wrath, which was due to our sin. For now there has been rendered unto divine justice a full equivalent, a complete recompense for all the dishonor which it suffered." If you're not in Christ, there's a very sad future before you. He calls you to repent and believe in Jesus now. The nature of God demands the atonement of Christ because God is holy and just. Often we don't think about the holiness and justice of God. In our culture, we think a lot about the love and mercy of God, and certainly that is there too. But often we think about that in universal terms. For example, anytime anyone dies, they could have been a notorious unbeliever. And at their funeral, you'll hear people say, "Well, they're better off." Well, you hope that maybe they are, that something might have happened in the last moments of their life. But chances are that didn't happen. Sometimes really what's in our culture is not justification, a debate between justification by faith plus works or just by faith alone. It's really justification by death. You just die and go to heaven. This type of assumption can easily be found among Christians and even in the church. Sproul made a statement talking about that. He said, "The church is often living in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, accept everything and everybody, and have self-esteem, feel good, and go to hell happy." Well, the nature of sin also shows the necessity for the atonement and divine intervention if anyone is to be saved. In 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In fact, all through this passage, Peter alludes to Isaiah 53. Here he is essentially quoting Isaiah 53:6, that "all we like sheep have gone astray, we'd each turn to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see our need in terms of sin's offense to a holy God, but the need extends even further. Not only is our sin an offense to God's holiness and justice, but sinful man is alienated from God in his heart. He is a sheep that has gone astray. He's turned to his own way. In fact, the scriptures are very vivid in their description of man's sin. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, it mentions that we were at enmity or hostile to God. And we did not submit to the law of God. Indeed, we're not even able to do so. So that those who are in the flesh, those unregenerate people, cannot please God. And look at Romans chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 5, verse 6. It says a lot of good things in chapter 6, too, about our being slaves to sin. But in Romans 5, 6 and following, as Robert pointed out, notice how we are described. "For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die through a righteous person, though perhaps through a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we are yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more will be saved by him from the wrath of God. Those are future tenses in Greek. We will be saved from those things. Through it, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But notice we are described as helpless and ungodly, as sinners, and as enemies. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon titled, Man, Naturally God's Enemies. And in this sermon he declared, men in general will own that they are sinners. There are few, if any, whose consciences are so blinded as to not be sensible that they are guilty of sin. They will own that they do not love God so much as they should do, that they are not so thankful as they ought to be for mercies, and that in many things they fail. And yet few of them are sensible that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can truly be so called, though they are not sensible that they wish God any hurt, or endeavor to do him any. Well, how are we enemies of God? Edwards provides an insightful summary in the sermon. He lists several points of tension between God and man. He said, first, by nature we have the low esteem of God. We count him unworthy of our love and fear. We prefer to keep a distance from God. We have no natural inclination to seek his presence in prayer. Our wills are opposed to the law of God. We are not loyal subjects of this sovereign rule. We are enemies against God in our affections. Our souls have a seed of malice against God. We are quick to blaspheme and rage against him. I've watched people have something go wrong in their life and shake their fist into heaven and curse God. We are enemies in practice. We walk in a way that is contrary to him. The enmity we have by nature is neither mild nor slight, and Edwards calls it a mortal enmity. In fact, think about the response people had to Jesus. When he gave them food, fed the 5,000 or 4,000, they wanted to make him a king. But when he confronted them with their sin, they hated him, screamed for his blood, crucified him, mocked him, and despised him. Even one of the thieves on the cross mocked him. It's not unusual or surprising. That reaction to Jesus is exactly what the Bible says is in the heart of fallen man. The things of God are foolishness to him. He's dead in sin. He's enslaved to sin. No one can come to Jesus unless he's drawn by the Father, because he doesn't have the moral ability to do so. Consequently, apart from divine intervention, there's no hope for fallen man. There's no hope for you apart from divine grace and mercy and faith in Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have received mercy upon mercy. Really, it's mercy beyond our comprehension. And we see what Jesus did in this text, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The sinner is acted on by God and returning to God through Christ. If you're in Christ, your heart was once alienated from God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 describes you as being dead in sin. Isaiah 53 describes you as a sheep that had gone astray. And throughout our sermons in 1 Peter, we've observed much of God's mercy, the mercy we've received in our salvation. Here again, this is set forth. And this calls us to worship and a passionate serving of God. So the nature of God and the nature of our need and our sin demand an atonement of Christ if anyone is going to be saved. And Christ accomplished an atonement on the cross for sinners. In verse 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Notice that he actually bore our sins on the cross. In Arminian theology, it often argues that Christ has only died potentially for individuals, but did not actually die savingly for anyone. The language is not that of potentiality. Christ didn't die potentially for those who may or may not accept him. The language of potentiality with regard to the atonement is not found in Scripture. He actually bore the curse of sinners on the cross. And also, unlike a lot of the Word of Faith teachers who claim that Jesus went to hell and paid for our sins there, the Scriptures declare that the full payment was made on the cross. The actual word to the cross here is tree, as it's translated. Peter alludes to the Old Testament idea of a curse of God on those who are hanged on a tree from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, hath been made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ actually took the curse of God against sinners and bore the full penalty of that curse. I've heard sermons that dealt with the agony of crucifixion, which was certainly intense. Horrible, torturous death. And it would describe the nerve pain and all the various things that went on. And that's certainly true. However, at the time when Jesus is bearing the judgment of our sins, I think the nails are insignificant. He is bearing the judgment of hell against his people, his elect. Early in this chapter, Peter set forth a doctrine of election and reprobation, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Our sins, in verse 24, refer to those people who are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation that he mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Charles Spurgeon asserted that some persons love the doctrine of universal atonement. If it was Christ's intention to say that a man, how deplorably has he been disappointed. But there is a lake of fire, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought by his blood. We cannot preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and his chosen people which Christ wrought on the cross. We see this in Christ's work, that he actually saved his people from their sins, as was said of him in Matthew 1:21. In Revelation 5, 9, and 10, there's a great statement as they worship the Lamb that was slain and lives. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the ESV, says ransomed. The word ransom there is the agorazo word group in Greek, which is a marketplace word. It's the idea that you purchased to yourself. They belong to you. When Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he gives those elders, overseers, instructions to care for and watch out for the flock of God under their care. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained or purchased with his own blood. And again, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, future. Romans 5:10. A very important application of this is if you're in Christ, the full payment of your sin has truly been made. This means that condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. As Romans 8:1 declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I especially like Romans 8:33 and 34, almost like a summary of this. But who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. And is the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Christ has died and accomplished salvation, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. The work is a completed work and accomplishes all God's intentions in that plan of salvation. Notice again the language in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins. He took the curse for us. He frees us from the slavery to sin. He restores us in our relationship with God. In stripes we are healed. You've been brought back into fellowship with God. You were a strayed sheep, and now you've returned. Again, this is right out of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he is wounded through our transgressions. He was crushed through our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Incredible prophetic chapter. In fact, near the end of the chapter, it speaks about, here he is, he's been a guilt offering. He's still offered himself, and yet he receives a great inheritance. Verses 11 and 12 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide a portion with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin, he was a guilt offering, all those things, and yet he still lives. Applies the resurrection. Christ accomplished a salvation for the many, and he sees his work and is satisfied. This also is why there's salvation in no one else. Why Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only one. It was the God-man who is a true and absolute offering for our sins. Only as you throw yourself on him, had faith in Jesus, are you forgiven. But you also had the confidence that if you do that, you know that you can never be condemned, and you are always at peace with God now and for eternity. A few years ago, I've used it as a sermon illustration before, but I think it shows this point so strongly. Read this story of a famous doctor, a physician in Scotland, mentioned his testimony. And he said, when I was a boy, I saw a sight I shall never forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged through the streets of my hometown. His back was torn and bleeding from the whip. It was a shameful punishment. For many offenses? No. Just the one. Did anyone offer to bear some of the lashes? No. He endured them alone. His penalty was determined by a changing human law and was the last instance of its enforcement. When I was a student at the university, I saw another sight that lingers in my memory, a man being led to the gallows. His hands were tied and his face was pale as death. Thousands of eager eyes were on him as he walked slowly to the place of execution. Did anyone ask to die in his place? No. He underwent the full sentence of the law alone. There are many offenses? No, there are only one. He had stolen some money, and he paid with his life. It was the penalty of a changing human law, and it was the last time capital punishment was inflicted for that crime. I saw another sight I shall never forget. Myself a sinner, standing on the brink of an eternal hell. Through one sin, no, through many grievous wrongs committed against the unchanging laws of God. I looked again, and behold, Jesus Christ became my substitute. He bore in his own body on the tree the punishment for my sins. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring me to God. If you're in Christ, if you believe in him, that is true of you, that he bore your sins in his body on the tree and brought you to God. If you're not in Christ, I urge you to place your faith in him. I plead with you to do that, for there is an eternity set before us. And what we do with Jesus now will count for that eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus and what has been done for us. We thank you for the mercy and grace that we have in Jesus. When we have a reliant trust in him, we truly believe in him. We pray that anyone who may be hearing this, either here or later in media, will be aware of their need before you, and you would awaken them to their peril and bring them to faith in Jesus. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation that you give in Scripture, that those who call on the Lord are truly redeemed and saved and can never come into condemnation. In Jesus' name. We also pray for